pleasure now in asking Brother John to address us on the general subject, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel.
Thanks, Brother Robin, dear brethren and sisters and friends. Over the next two nights, that's tonight and tomorrow night, God willing, we want to have a look at this general theme, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This evening we could probably give it the subheading, the judgment seat, its necessity and its purpose. And then tomorrow evening we want to consider more specifically in an exhortational way, not that this evening won't be exhortational, we would have presumed, but rather have a look at our own personal attitude, particularly towards each other, as we approach the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer writing on this subject made the statement, "The judgment is indisputably the single most important event of our entire existence, and there is a pressing urgency to consider its purpose and necessity for each of us personally, or we may neglect it to our own peril." And of course, in its context, that is true. It's the most important event that is immediately ahead of us. We would, of course, expect that there are even more important events beyond the judgment seat. But the next most important event, whether we are living or whether we die, will undoubtedly be our appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ. What we hope to do in the course of our two considerations is to examine what is our attitude towards the judgment seat. Now, to do that, as we said, we want to have a look at the purpose and the necessity of the judgment seat. I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that our attitude to the judgment seat will be very much affected by our concept of God. How do we view God? If we're going to give an exposition on the subject of God manifestation, we would invariably go to such passages as Exodus chapters 33 and 34. We might summarise it with Romans chapter 11 verse 22. And altogether we would say that there are two aspects to the character of God. He's a God of mercy and a God of judgment. Or as Paul says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." And so we would see that in this great eternal spirit, there is a perfect balance between the aspects of mercy and justice. And when we say balance, he balances it as he sees fit. Every act in which the Father is engaged involves both mercy and justice. There is no single act that can be taken as being purely mercy or purely judgment. For example, the flood might be seen to be an act of judgment, but as far as Noah was concerned, it was an act of mercy. And so we can't just isolate either aspect of the character of the Father. But when we think about the judgment seat, which aspect of the Father dominates our mind? Well, perhaps if we just look at the term judgment seat for the moment, we're not going to get involved in a lot of the dissertations on the Greek language from which the Bible is taken or that sort of thing, but most of us would be familiar with the fact that the word judgment itself, found in the New Testament, is really the same as the word condemnation. And so when you come across the word judgment in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, it always has the connotation of the potential for being condemned. But the term judgment seat, such as we've read here tonight in Romans chapter 14, is a totally different word altogether. In the English, certainly the word judgment is there. But there is no connection between the two words whatsoever in the Greek language. The Greek word for judgment seat is a word bema. It has more the idea of a tribunal, of being gathered in the presence of one with whom we are going to consider a particular subject. Certainly the end result may be a decision, which we might call a judgment. But it doesn't have the connotation of condemnation, which is always associated with just that pure word judgment in its own right. Nevertheless, I submit that sometimes when people think about the judgment seat of Christ, they have very much what we might call the negative aspect in mind, the possibility of condemnation. Am I good enough to be in the kingdom? Now, these are all very natural questions to ask. And, of course, they are possibilities. Are we going to be good enough to be in the kingdom? Are we standing in the position where we might be condemned? Well, what we want to consider this evening is the fact that our attitude toward the judgment seat is very much the same as what the outcome itself is going to be. Now, that might sound a bit of a conundrum, but let's cast our minds back to the very first situation in which there was a judgment seat. And it's right back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. One of the reasons I wanted the transparency projected tonight was to use this transparency, which I'm sure I used this one up at Hartington, so some of you may have seen it before. Am I allowed to walk away from the microphone, or does that upset anybody?
Well, I'm going to anyway, so just tell me afterwards when I get back.
Where does it go?
Only into that. All right. Well, I'll do my best to see if we can get it back into that. Too bad, is it? It's almost perfect, isn't it? That's good. We know from the story in Genesis, and we don't have to look it up, that when Adam and Eve were called, as Brother Thomas says, before the tribunal of deity, the bar of the deity, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, we have this expression made: I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now that was Adam's attitude towards God. Because of what he had done, he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And we may be familiar with the fact that in Elders Israel, Brother Thomas says, fear, shame and concealment were expressly avowed. Now they are the characteristics which we have inherited. Man left to himself by nature, finding himself in the presence of angelic beings, invariably finds himself afraid. That's why angels, when they appear, almost always say, fear not. Because there is, in human nature, now, of course, that attitude towards God, in which there is naturally a fear. In the beginning, it came about because of a shame of nakedness and a desire to run away and hide. We're told in the New Testament that this is what might be called a defiled conscience. So you see, whilst the transgression in the Garden of Eden has passed down to the human race the condemnation of mortality, in other words, there was a physical consequence of that sin, the thing that we're more concerned with this evening is the effect it's had on the conscience. And so man left to himself has what the Bible would call a defiled conscience. I put it in these other words, which you can see down the bottom there, a negative attitude towards God. What we're going to suggest, brethren and sisters, is this: that it tends to create in us an attitude of a fear of God, because we tend to enlarge or to emphasize, if you like, the severity of God. And so when Adam and Eve appeared before deity, they were very conscious that they had sinned. They were therefore very conscious of the fact that because they had sinned, they stood in the position of being condemned by God. Therefore, they would be very conscious of what we might call the aspect of God's character which emphasizes severity, or judgment, or justice, condemnation. That aspect of the character of the deity. Now, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this the attitude which we should have when we come before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we imagine ourselves that if we were to appear before the judgment seat of Christ this evening, that this is how we would feel? Now, I don't want to talk about this in pure theory, because if we were to say, and what's the answer in theory, probably most of us would say, well, I don't think we should feel that way, but I'm sure we will, and isn't it natural? And we would start to toss around in our minds, perhaps, whether it was right or whether it was wrong. Well, what we want to say is that our attitude at the judgment seat will be very much reflected by what is our attitude towards God. Let's just leave the negative one there for a moment, because we want to show how that, in fact, it would be very, very wrong if we have this attitude when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we were to turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 25... we have there a pair of parables, very well known ones indeed. The parable of the 10 virgins, and then the parable of the talents.
It's just the parable of the talents that we want to draw on for the moment. In Matthew chapter 25, the two parables spoken there were an answer to the question in chapter 24, who then is a faithful and a wise servant? And the parable of the virgins was spoken to illustrate the attributes of a wise servant, and the parable of the talents to illustrate the attitude of a faithful servant. So picking it up from Matthew chapter 25 in verse 14, we are told that the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, we won't go through all of the details of the parable because we'd be fairly well familiar with it. But he gave five talents to one, two talents to another, and one talent to yet another. The result was this, that the five-talent man and the two-talent man was condemned because he had worked faithfully with that which God had given him, that which his master had given him. But we're concerned now with this one-talent man. Let's pick it up then from verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Now we know that this man was condemned. We know he was condemned. But was he wrong in what he said, particularly in verse 24? Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. I don't know whether anybody's got any other translations here apart from the King James tonight. Anyone looking at anything else other than the King James? You might find the expression hard man, for example, translated differently. I've got one in here. I think it might be from the Revised Version. It says, I knew thee that thou art a severe man. Now, severity is one of the aspects of God's character, isn't it? Was he right then in saying, I knew thee that thou art a severe man? Or was he wrong in saying that? It's got to be one or the other. The answer is he was wrong. It's right to say that God is a God of mercy and a God of severity. It was wrong for this man, who was one of the servants of deity, to say that my knowledge of you was that you were a God of severity. In fact, that word know there, or knew as it is in the past tense in verse 24, is important. It's the word ginosko. It's the word which indicates an experiential knowledge. Not just a knowledge of fact, such as the Greek word oida would indicate, but his experience of God was that every time he thought about God, he thought of him as a God of severity. Why would a person think like that? Well, they've studied the scriptures, they've read about the judgments of the time of the flood, they've read of destruction of the city of Jericho, they've read about the way in which the Canaanites were destroyed. We've even read, as we've done in recent days in the New Testament, of people like Ananias and Sapphira being smitten on the spot. And they look inwardly, or we look inwardly, and we say, well, am I any better than some of those people? And we start to think about that aspect of God so that we become afraid of the consequences of standing before the judgment seat. Am I going to be good enough? Now, the am I going to be good enough isn't a relevant question just for the moment. It is relevant, of course, in the ultimate sense. But it's not relevant in our attitude towards God. We must, for the moment, isolate these things. I mean, the answer to am I going to be good enough is very simple. The answer is no. It's as simple as that. There's nobody ever going to be good enough. So we put that to one side. Does that mean then nobody's going to be in the kingdom? Of course not. So am I going to be good enough is not a relevant question in that sense of the term. The question is, this man was wrong because when he thought about God, he thought about the severity of God, because this man, we would say, to coin a term we often use, was a Judaizer. He was conscious of his works. He was conscious of the fact that he wasn't good enough. And that's right, we should be conscious of the fact that we're not good enough. But where does that put us in relationship to God? As far as God is concerned, the term severity used in such expressions as "behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God," is not a term which God uses towards his children. God's children receive only of his goodness. But you say, doesn't he chasten them? Yes, of course he chastens them. But chastening isn't severity. Chastening is goodness. Those who are married and have got children, why do you discipline your children? You don't do it to destroy them. You do it to make them better. It's an act of love. It's an act of kindness. So we've got to distinguish between the chastening of God, which is part of his goodness and his mercy towards us, as distinct from his severity, which only will be received by those who, when they stand before the judgment seat, are designated as the wicked. And the wicked will be those who have either rejected the truth, or else who, having accepted that truth, have, and there could be two categories here, either they've just done it nominally and never really been very interested in it, and we're going to put those people to one side, totally to one side, or else they've been people who've concentrated so much on the severity of God that they've become so conscious of their weakness that they say, oh, I'm not good enough to be in the kingdom. And what they've done is they've issued the biggest insult to God that they could ever give. What they've said is, God is not powerful enough to save me. I am too bad. And we're suggesting, brethren and sisters, that there could be such people as that who come into that situation with the very best of motives. They want to be in the kingdom. They want to be good enough. But in fact, they're so conscious of their works or their lack of works that when they think about the judgment seat, all they can think of is the possibility of being condemned. Now, we're going to say that this is a very wrong attitude. It's a scripturally wrong attitude. We're not just saying it's wrong because it's some sort of emotional feeling we've got. It is scripturally wrong for God's children to think of him in that light. Even as it would be wrong for any natural child to think of their natural parent in the line that, I know, all they're waiting to do is to destroy me. What natural parent wants to destroy their children? None, of course, in their right mind. And certainly not the Heavenly Father, who has called us to be part of his family. Now, we're going to look at scriptures this evening which are going to show to us that the verdict at the judgment seat will be very much related, in fact, I'd be prepared to say entirely related, and we can discuss these things afterwards. It will be entirely related to what our attitude towards God is now. Now, in the course of these remarks, we are not playing down the significance of sin. We're not saying that sin is unimportant. By no means, and that will certainly come out in our studies in Romans. So don't get the idea that I'm saying that we just drift into the kingdom, or we're going to be in the kingdom if we've got a nice feeling towards God. It's nothing like that at all. But what we're trying to counter is the other extreme. And it's an extreme which we as a community could easily fall into, because most of us in some form or other have had to come out of the world. Be that world a world of just paganism and wickedness, or we've come out of some church system in which there's been doctrinal error. We've had to come out. We've had to be very conscious of everything that's wrong. And we talk about ourselves as being a separate community. It's possible to dwell on that to such an extent that we develop a negative attitude. A negative attitude towards each other. A negative attitude towards God. And even a negative attitude towards ourselves. And this is the thing that we want to balance out this evening. And I say once again, I don't want to keep repeating it all night, we are not saying that we're going to be in the kingdom just because we say, I love God. We are not talking about that. But here was a man who said, I was afraid. Verse 25. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. He thought that the truth was something that had to be protected. Now, does that sound wrong? The truth is not something that has to be protected. These talents which had been handed out, a measure of the master's goods which had been given out to these men. 5 talents, and the talent was a unit of measure. Talent was not the ability. Some may think that when it says he gave 5 talents that it's used in the sense of the English word. It's not at all. A talent was a unit of measure. He was measuring out the master's goods.
And we will see, if we had time to go through Matthew 24 and 25, that those goods relate to the administration of the things of the Spirit, however that might be administered. The reason I say that was because in Ephesians we are told that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. That's the same as this parable. When this nobleman went into the far country, he left behind certain gifts. What were the gifts? The gifts were gifts of spirit. And what were the gifts of spirit? The gifts of spirit is defined in Ephesians. To some he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so we could say in its simplest term that the talents that were handed out were areas of responsibility to administer the things of the Spirit in whatever form. In the first century they would be Spirit gifts. Today it is that Spirit word that has to be administered and ministered. Now it's a positive thing. It expands. When taken out, it brings others in. It grows. But a negative attitude towards the truth says, ah, here's the truth, I've got to protect it. And we look around and we say, I can't fellowship that person because they do something rather. I can't fellowship this group over here because they do something. Now again, we are not talking about open fellowship. I'm not going to go down the street here and fellowship in a Catholic church at all. But I can start looking at you and say, I think that you should have a blue tie on. Because you haven't got a blue tie on, I think I can make a principle out of this. And we can get to the point where we think that the truth is a negative thing, it's restrictive. And we want to try and find out what the balance is here. That attitude in itself, while right in the proper circumstances, becomes very, very wrong if, when taken to the extreme, we develop a negative attitude towards God. And we will often find that. We will often find people say, but it is only right that we should be afraid at the judgment seat. Why is it right to be afraid at the judgment seat? The examples of those who are afraid at the judgment seat are Adam, and he had good reason to be afraid. The one talent man here, he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he so emphasized the severity of God that he'd lost sight of the fact that God was a God of mercy who wants to save his children. And we can go back to our transparency over here. And we can see that the scripture indicates to us very clearly that the other aspect of the character of God is going to be seen in that in Adam there is fear, shame and concealment. The scripture makes it very clear that in Christ all of these things have been reversed. And look at them. All of these things have to do with conscience. Now, there's nothing we can do about changing this body in the ultimate sense. That can only be changed after the judgment. But it's what sort of conscience we're going to present at the judgment seat which is going to determine whether we are going to be changed in body. We remember the man that said, but Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do something else? We'll consider that in just a moment. The judgment seat is not commendation to those who've done the right things and rejection to those who've done the wrong things. And in so saying, let me explain again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we do. I'm not saying that. But when you list off the sins of some of the men like Abraham, you know, you go through the life of Abraham, you read more about his weaknesses than you do about his strengths. You add it up. You add up the number of chapters that deal with the things that Abraham did wrong and compare it with the number of chapters that he did right. You'll find you've got more about what he did wrong. David, murder, adultery, deceit. Yet these men are going to be in the kingdom. Because these were men who had a good conscience towards God. They're not going to be in the kingdom because they haven't sinned. They're not going to be in the kingdom because they've done less sins than you and me. Maybe they will have done more sins than you and me, and maybe you and I won't be in the kingdom. So in the context of what we're talking about tonight, the first and most important thing is, what is our conscience towards God? Well, here it is. Adam says, I was afraid. John tells us, and we'll look up this quote in just a moment, that there is no fear in love. Well, you say, oh yes, but he means, what does he mean? He means exactly what he says. There is no fear in love. If you love a person, you are not afraid of them. You can fear them, of course, in the sense of respecting them. Brother Thomas once said, and he said it in Opus Israel, the only fear that a righteous man has of God is a fear of offending one he loves. And of course he's playing with the word fear there. The only fear that we should have of God is a fear of offending one we love. And Brother Thomas is very powerful on this in Elpis Israel. What we are saying tonight is that all this comes from Elpis Israel, a whole lot of it. And yet Elpis Israel was a book which was written to show how separate we are from the churches about us. It was to show that this is truth and all out there is error. It was a book which was to separate us. But it didn't give Brother Thomas a negative attitude. Brother Thomas could never be accused of having a negative attitude towards God. And yet he could speak very critically of those who upheld error. So must we. So, a good conscience will recognise that in Christ we have been drawn by the love of God, which has caused us in turn to love him. We no longer are ashamed of our nakedness because we are not naked. We've been clothed. So if you say then you're like the one talent man, and when you stand before the judgment seat, it's only natural we will be afraid. What are you afraid of? You are saying, well, I don't think the clothing that God gave me was adequate. He said, I'm not saying that. The answer is you are. Oh no, you say, I'm afraid because I'm not good enough. Well, what do you mean, not good enough? That's why God's given us the clothing, so that sin's flesh can be covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because underneath, we are not good enough. Of course, we desire to be good, and we're going to endeavour to develop our character, but our subject tonight is our attitude to the judgment seat. And as I say, I want you to understand, we are talking in this context. A context which says, perfect love casts out fear. We have been clothed with raiment which God has provided. We were totally incapable of providing this raiment. What does it do for us? In Adam's case, his fear, because of his shame, caused him to run away and hide. We're told in the scriptures that this love, which has drawn us to God, this clothing which has been provided, causes us to have a confidence in God. Not a self-confidence, but a confidence which is begotten of a love of God and a consciousness that we have been clothed with a garment that only God could provide. This gives us a good conscience towards God and a positive attitude towards God. So you see, we really have the choice that when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be in one or other of those two positions. I suppose we could put up this other transparency, which again we saw at Hardington. I'm not going to leave it up very long, even though it's a fairly detailed one. But this is the theoretical side of it that we're all very familiar with. Let's just remind ourselves of this. This is what we might call who are responsible to God. In the theoretical side of it, and theory is always true in practice as well, here's mankind. They are divided into two classes. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. Those who are sinners, those who are saints. Those who have been born into a constitution of sin, but those who, through belief and baptism, have come into a constitution of righteousness. We don't need to leave it up for long because it's going to be the theme of some of our studies in Romans. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the great bulk of people, the unenlightened sinners, will, of course, not even come forth from the grave. There will be some who are enlightened sinners, such as the Pharisees, who will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob go into the kingdom and themselves cast out. But those of us who have been baptised are in this category here. We can never, whatever we do, end up back there. Because God has separated us. God has constituted us saints. He's constituted Israel, a holy nation. He's constituted their land, a holy land. He's constituted in the past certain days, holy days. And he has constituted you and me, when we've been baptised, as holy people in Christ. But we do know that in Christ there are two classes of people. The ungodly, who will be rejected just like the enlightened sinner, and the righteous saint who will go on into life. So we're only concerned with these two parties over here. What is it then that is going to constitute a saint and ungodly saint? Well, it could be that the person is baptised and then really just spends the rest of his life or her life living like people over here. They're not really interested in the truth. Now, I'm not interested in those people because basically I don't think they would be in this hall tonight. If they were really wanting that, they wouldn't waste their time coming to Bible class or meeting. So I really think that we can leave that out of it for the moment. But there will be a class here, perhaps like that one talent man. We don't know exactly what it was that motivated him. We're not told.
But we do know this much, that he saw God as a God of severity. We're told that. And because he saw him as a God of severity, he says, my knowledge of you was you were a severe man, therefore I was afraid of you. And that man was sent into outer darkness. It wasn't perhaps that he'd been wicked in the sense of all the world about him, but he had limited the power of God to be able to save him. And that really is one of the greatest insults we can give to God, to limit God's ability to be able to save us. So, okay, if we're suggesting then that our attitude towards God, and we might as well go back to this one, because it's really our theme for the night,
if our attitude towards God has to be a positive one, we've got to ask ourselves the question then, what is the nature and the purpose of the judgment seat?
I'd like to read some comments here from some notes which you may be familiar with, or if not, you perhaps will be in the near future or something. I know Stephen's got a copy of them on disc. Do they know anything about the notes, or nothing about the notes? Or
only some do.
Anyway, I've got a set of notes here which we produced at Tea Tree Gully last year for our ecclesial camp. And the first study was entitled Judgment, Its Purpose and Necessity. And I think they're an excellent set of notes, and I'd like to just quote from a couple of paragraphs here, which says under the heading of the need for the judgment, and it says this: what is God's purpose in bringing man to judgment? For those who are ungodly, the purpose of judgment is a means of dispensing deserved retribution, and as a necessity for upholding divine justice in the final outcome. For the righteous, however, the purpose and benefits of judgment may not be so readily discerned. The prospect of judgment was not intended to induce men to serve God. You see the idea there? Oh, I better serve him, otherwise I might be condemned at the judgment seat. It was not intended to induce men to serve God. Obedience must be motivated by love, not driven by fear. It has been argued that judgment is unnecessary for the righteous, since God knows already they will be approved and their names are written in the book of life. Well, this is true. Yet Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has a purpose in judging the righteous as well as the unrighteous. For the righteous must also stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer in the presence of the judge. That the righteous do indeed answer before Christ is beyond dispute. The parables of Christ, the example of Daniel, as well as the declaration of Paul, all attest to this. Now, I don't think anyone's disputing here tonight that we're going to stand before the judgment seat. But the comment goes on to say, the first and most important truth to recognise is that no man, however righteous or evil, has a right to expect any sort of reward from God. So the judgment seat is not to be a reward or wages for work well done. In fact, God's justice would have been completely satisfied had we all passed into the grave, never again to see the light of day. That being conceded, and here I think is the important point, that being conceded, we can only come to regard judgment as a divinely conferred privilege to account for ourselves and to plead Yahweh's mercy from which we would otherwise be excluded. In other words, what we are considering is this, that the judgment seat is something that we should look forward to with great anticipation and enthusiasm. The judgment seat, we might say, will be the final stage of the refining of our character. And so if we see the purpose of life today being to develop a character on the basis of a good conscience toward God, then we are able to see every circumstance of life, doesn't matter what it is, how sad, how happy, doesn't matter what the circumstance, that it being a situation which we can turn to good for the development of character. And so we pray to our Father that he will help us to see our weaknesses, that we might be able to now, with his aid, refine those aspects of our character which need refining. But we know that it won't happen perfectly this side of the kingdom. And therefore the judgment seat, as we just read in the notes here, is a divinely conferred privilege that we're going to be able to stand before the judge, that we're all going to need his mercy. There is absolutely no disputing that. But that we will stand there with a confidence, not a self-confidence, but a confidence in the judge that he wants to save us, and that in fact our attitude when we stand before him will be the same as the attitude we've got now. Now what is that attitude? Well, there are a couple of passages of scripture which bear on this. One of them is found in our reading this evening, and we're going to only take it up in part tonight because basically tomorrow night is going to be essentially Romans 14 again, but in more detail. In Romans chapter 14 and at verses 10 and 11 we have this reference to the judgment seat, and I will look at those verses in context later on, not tonight. But we read in verses 10 and 11, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now here's the important word, confess to God. When we stand before the judgment seat, we will do one of two things. It will either be an act of confession, we want to elaborate on that because that's the positive aspect, or it will be an attitude of self-justification. But didn't I prophesy in thy name? Didn't I do many wonderful works? Didn't I look after that talent? Didn't I protect the truth? I never ever met with anybody who didn't uphold the Birmingham amended statement of faith and all of these things. I protected the truth. The Lord said, that's what I wasn't looking for. I was looking for you to use that truth in a way of life in which you developed a positive attitude towards me, a positive attitude towards your brethren and sisters, and that's the theme of Romans 14, by the way, that we'll look at tomorrow night, God willing. A positive attitude which says, whilst recognising weakness, we don't condone sin, but we endeavour to handle that sin in a way which upholds the righteousness of God. Yes, we try to overcome it, but recognising that we won't overcome all sin this side of the kingdom, what are we going to do about it? Give up? Try to run away from it? Try to build a big wall around ourselves and say, all the sins out there, aren't I glad I'm in here? No. I ask not that thou shalt take them out of the world, says the Lord, but keep them from the evil. Yes, we need to flee from idolatry. But our attitude will be that when we stand before that judgment seat, we will have an attitude towards God then, which is exactly the same as it is now. It won't change. And what's the attitude we've got now? Well, says Paul in Romans 14 and verse 11, which happens to be, of course, an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 45, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And of course, the confession that Paul has in mind here in Romans is sort of the end result of a theme which, in many ways, we're putting the cart before the horse, because that's what our studies are going to be in the next few days, all being well. It's the end result of a process in which he recognises that, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? With the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. So as they say, essentially it's in the mind. It's the attitude of a good conscience. And therefore, when we come before God now in prayer, what is our attitude? Is our attitude listing off all the good things we've done today? asking for forgiveness for the bad things we've done, because if we don't ask for forgiveness, we mightn't be in the kingdom? Or do we, in fact, at all times, make God the centre of our prayer, God the centre of our thoughts? And when we stand before the judgment seat, God will be the centre of it all. And what will we confess to God? We will confess to God the same things then as we confess now. Thou alone art righteous. You know what the book of Romans is all about? The book of Romans is all about how we uphold the righteousness of God. And we can uphold the righteousness of God in any circumstances of life. And sometimes it's in the situations of sin, when we come out of that, that we are able to better uphold the righteousness of God, because we've seen sin for what it is. And so the person who's got the good conscience isn't the person who can stand and say, well, I reckon I've done pretty well. I can see myself progressing day by day. I've got better and better and better and better. A few little setbacks along the way, but I know I'm getting better. I think I'd be a bit worried if I had that attitude. It would be nice to think that we were able to overcome many of our sins. There may be some sins that we will never overcome this side of the kingdom. And I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that they may not be the ones that we've got to give account for at the judgment seat. Because when we stand before the judge, he is looking for people who have got characters that have started to develop like him that he can use in the kingdom. People that could be kings and priests with him. People who've started to think like him. It's not the people who have been able to overcome more sins than other people. There could be some of us here who, due to various circumstances, might come into the truth with a background that has left us with certain scars. They could be physical scars. Scars by which we have certain addictions or habits or things which, try as hard as we might, we continually fail. Now, the Judaizer would say, I'm worried about when I stand before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I going to be condemned for that? It could well be that that presents no problem. We've come to grips with it. We've recognised that we've not been able to overcome it. We've tried to, and we continue to try to. But the judgment seat, I believe, is going to be opening up to us those great big voids that we never saw. Those blank spots that we never came to grips with. Probably the things in life we thought that we were good at. And so the good conscience will recognise that when we come before God, we confess to God that he alone is righteous. When we pray to God now, we ask him to reveal to us those aspects of our life which are our weaknesses, that we might manifest his glory the better. And therefore, when we stand before the judgment seat, what more can we do but say the same thing? In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we are warned against the dangers of trying to justify self, like that man who said, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord said, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. You were out there, you were working for me, but you weren't working with me. And 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Notice how God is the centre of all of that. Is God the centre of all of our prayers? Is God the centre of all of our thoughts when we think about the judgment seat? You see, the one talent man was really concerned about himself. I knew thee as a hard man. I was afraid. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Here it is. I've kept it for you. Only one on the face of the earth that kept it. No, you didn't keep it at all. You were a Judaizer. You didn't really believe that I had covered you in Christ, and that your sins were covered in Christ. You thought you had to do it all in your own strength. And so our thrust this evening, brethren and sisters, is against that potentiality that we might have to become so conscious of sin that we start to say, I'm not good enough to be in the kingdom, and therefore our attitude towards the judgment seat is a negative one. And really it's showing to us that we haven't believed the simple elements of the truth, that God desires to save us. And it is a conscience he's looking for at the judgment seat, not a list of good works. A good conscience, of course, ideally would be seen in good works. But it is the conscience, essentially, that is going to be evaluated at that tribunal. So what is our attitude? Well, we could really do no better than to go over to the first epistle of John, We've got the reference on the screen there to the first epistle of John at chapter 4. We pick up the concluding verses. Let's pick it up from verse 17 is the minimum. We should go back even further, but we'll just settle for verse 17 at the moment. 1 of John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this cosmos, this order of things. There is no fear in love. Mature, complete love casts out fear. Fear has to do with torment. He that feareth is not made complete in love. We love him because he first loved us. We leave it at that for the moment, because he's then going to go on and talk about our love towards each other, and I'd like to make that a separate study. We're talking about our attitude towards God. Now, there's no way around those words, brethren and sisters. They were written by one of the most sublime writers in the Bible. John's thoughts, inspired as they are some of the most elevated in the whole of the scripture. That's why people who don't understand the truth always have difficulty with John. They think that John preaches a trinity, because John is always talking about Jesus as being God. Because when he looks at Jesus, he sees Jesus up there as having the mind of God. He was the one who the Lord felt he could perhaps talk the best to on spiritual things, because he had a mind which was able to appreciate those spiritual things. And he says, love casts out fear. I'd like to read a comment again from these notes that I've got here, which I think express it very, very beautifully. And the heading is, fear or love? If we fully appreciate the purpose of the judgment, the events as they unfold in the very near future will have meaning and logical direction to us. When we consider the purpose of the judgment as the final step in the perfection of the saints for rulership, we can personally relate to it. There is a necessity for us now to evidence our desire for this exalted role by diligent application to developing the necessary qualifications now. Yahweh will certainly be able to perfect our characters at the day of judgment if the qualities he seeks are present as a basis to work on. However, he can do nothing with those who have made no effort while they had the opportunity. After their transgression, Adam and Eve endeavoured to hide themselves from the searching eye of their Creator, painfully conscious of their sin, acutely aware of its effects, and apprehensive of the consequences of divine inquiry. If we love Yahweh and daily strive to please him, but recognise our weakness, then we will be able to stand before our Creator with open heart and a ready answer without the fear, shame and concealment of our first parents. I didn't write these notes, by the way, but you can see the wording is absolutely identical, isn't it? However, we must come to know the love of God by experience in our lives now. We cannot wait till the judgment to reveal it. This is why the Apostle John says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. Now this word boldness is an important word. The word really means openness or frankness. The Greek word is paresia. And in its literal form, pa means all and resis means speech. In other words, it means an openness, a freedom of speech. It's been translated as openness, as frankness, sometimes as confidence or boldness. And of course the boldness and confidence worries us a little bit because it seems so brash. But if think of it in the term of openness, that we may have openness in the day of judgment. Now, if we've opened ourselves before God now, and of course the way we do that is by the very confessions that we make before him, confessing that he alone is righteous, confessing our unworthiness, asking him to indicate to us, in whatever way he is able to, the weaknesses that we would desire to overcome, not try to hide the sin. So herein is our love made perfect, that we may have openness, frankness, a contrast to fear, shame and concealment in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. And that word torment really means restraint or reticence, as it's translated in the Diaglot. In other words, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So that in the Greek text, John's studied contrast between love and fear would have been very clearly apparent. Love allows for frankness and openness. Fear causes restraint or reticence. Complete love will banish fear and its effects. Now, I'm sure you appreciate that what I'm saying tonight is not this sort of charismatic type of thing where we just say, God is love, and that's all there is to it. It's nothing like that at all. It's much deeper and it's much more profound. But it is based upon a very simple principle. It's based upon a principle of faith. Do we really believe God? Do we really believe what he says? You say, well, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, and I believe all the prophecies. Yes, that's not what we're talking about. Do we believe that fear, shame and concealment is something that we left behind in the waters of baptism? That's what we've got to believe. Because the old man in Adam was left behind in the waters of baptism. And what we left behind there was a state of mind which says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We came up out of the waters of baptism with a love towards God because he left behind the old man there in the waters. We are now clothed with Christ. And what's the logical extent of that? Well, there it is. It's quite clearly on the screen. There must be a confidence towards God, an openness and a frankness. And if that spirit is there now, it will be the same spirit that will be seen when we stand before the judge. Those who know Yahweh only as a hard man, Matthew 25, will feel uneasy, fearful and reticent to speak at the throne of judgment, simply because they do not know or understand their judge and have all their life tried to hide their feelings with fig leaf excuses. You might pick up the expression of Brother Thomas there, the fig leaf excuses. Those who have grown to know and love their Heavenly Father will have nothing to fear at the day of judgment. They will have no delusions about their shortcomings, but they know and love the judge before whom they stand, and will not hesitate to frankly confess their dependence on his unbounded love. There is no doubt that the judgment is at the door. Those who are ready can look toward the judgment with feelings of joyful expectation, balanced by respect and veneration at the prospect of standing before their Maker. We hope, brethren and sisters, therefore, that in our consideration this evening, it's refreshed our minds on those things that we know from the Word, that's encouraged us to look forward with greater anticipation to the coming of Christ. And we focus specifically this evening on our attitude towards the judgment seat. May it be that whilst being conscious of our weakness and our sins, nevertheless we recognise that God is able to save and desirous to save us. May that help us, therefore, to grow to love him the more, that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be that good conscience, a good conscience which has come from a love and an appreciation of a merciful Heavenly Father, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to know and to love him.